want to discover this morning as we're going to look at that in Christ's Word in Matthew 7. What's alarming, though, is the variety of opinions. You go out and begin to ask people that question, as we just saw on the video there. There's all different ideas. Some there said, oh, you're just going to go through the front door. And whoever's there might let you in or they might not. A lot of them were, be a good person. A good enough person you'll make into heaven. Some even said, if you're good enough at whatever religious faith you are, be a good Christian, be a good Jew, be a good person of the Islamic faith, whatever it is, just be good at that and you'll get to go to heaven. And what is interesting is that according to recent surveys, these aren't uncommon opinions. This isn't just all they handpicked out a few odd individuals off the streets. This is the norm on the streets of what we're finding today. Surveys tell us that 81% of Americans currently say they believe in heaven. 61.5% believe they're going there. Only 1.5% believe that they are destined for hell. So a majority of people believe they're going to heaven. They believe in a heaven. But that comes back to the question, how? How do we get there? How does a person know for sure? 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Well, how does a person know that? How does a person get to heaven? Well, according to a survey done by the Pew Forum, 51% of Americans, over half, believe that if you are a generally good person, you'll go to heaven. That tells us that one out of every two people you talk to on the streets, one out of every two people in your neighborhoods, one out of every two people in your schools believe that if you're just a good enough person, you can go to heaven. Is that correct? Is the consensus of the majority now today, is that the right answer? Well, interestingly also, over half, 52% of Christians, those who profess to be Christians, believe that you don't get to heaven simply by being a Christian, but you can be of another faith and still make it to heaven. And it non-Christian faiths, they defined it by. So you could be a Muslim and a good Islamic or Muslim and go to heaven. You could be a good Jew and go to heaven. You could be a good Hindu and go to heaven. That is what 52% of Christians today believes as how a person can go to heaven. Well, it's interesting that as you ask people that and we watch the video, people often say, well, I think this. Rather than saying, well, the Bible says this, or Jesus said this. So what did Jesus say? Well, let's look at it. He said it right there pretty clearly to us. He gives the command or the invitation, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So the consensus says that most people are going to go to heaven. Almost all people are going to go to heaven. Well, Jesus has a problem with that. We have a problem with either believe the Bible and what Jesus said or believe what we want to believe. And take Jesus off the throne, take Him as no longer the authority and ourselves as the authority. Or we believe Jesus. And so we're going to look at that. You know, in this opinion that Jesus was really confronting or battling was a common consensus of that day as well. The same opinion that we struggle with today, that of all people are going to go to heaven, is the same thing in that day. In fact, most of the Jews of that day believed that all of the Israeli people, the Israelites, were going to go to heaven. And the few would be the exceptions to the clause. The exceptions that would not make it. And this is something, in fact, Paul vehemently battled in Romans 2, trying to help them to see, no, just because you're a Jew or you're an Israelite does not mean you're going to heaven. Or just because you're a good person doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And so Christ is going to hit this and radically destroy this delusion. Here he's beginning now the conclusion to this Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see it work out in a couple next weeks over, and we'll see him start to tie together this point. He's drawing either what a genuine Christian looks like, and now he's making a call, a plea to those who want to hear it, who can hear it, to come to Jesus Christ, to enter at the narrow gate. And he's going to begin this, and he then talks about, secondly, we'll see next time in verses 15 through 20, that of an instructional warning about false teachers who will lead you on the narrow way, who will guide you to the narrow gate. Then he's going to give some insight into the outcome of being told, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. And he's going to do, secondly, or thirdly, one final illustration of what to choose to place your faith and trust in, either the solid rock of Jesus Christ and what he's just stated of what genuine Christianity is, a heart transformation. Genuine Christianity is a heart transformation that the Holy Spirit does within you. It is not outward manifestation or just, I'm going to do these new good works. Jesus Christ has made it very clear this is something that this is a whole heart change. He's going to talk about if you try to do it on outward, just on your own facade, you are building your house upon the sand. So he's beginning this concluding statement or direction here. And here he speaks about clearly two destinies, led by two different groups or involving two different groups, going on two different paths, who went through two different gates. And so we're seeing a syllogism. Go through a gate you choose. There's a way that follows, and there's a group of people on that way, and there are two distinct destinies. So you're coming to a decision point in this. And so the question for every person here this morning then is, what is your destiny? What road are you on? Have you gone through the narrow gate? And what does that mean? How does a person get to heaven? Well, let me do one more illustration before we look at the Word of God together and kind of break this down. And it's an illustration that comes out of one of the most widely translated books outside the Bible, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read this incredible narrative, it is well worth your time. Last I heard, I don't know if it's still current today, it was the most widely translated and distributed book outside of the Bible. It'd be well worth your read. When this book, John Bunyan presents this guy, and his name is Christian. He doesn't hide his characters. He makes them very outright, and you can know them. There's this guy, Christian, and he lives in this city called the City of Destruction. And so he's living in the City of Destruction, and one day he comes upon a book. It's the Bible. And as he begins to read this book, he begins to read the Bible, he discovers that there's coming disaster in his city. He begins to discover that his own sin, and he deserves this, and he's part of this whole destruction coming. And he begins to realize as he reads this book, there is a heavy burden that is placed upon his back. And he's sitting there in despair wondering, what do I do about this heavy burden? It's there that he meets a man by the name of Evangelist. Again, he doesn't hide his names. It's not hard to figure out who's who. And Evangelist begins to tell him about this gate that he needs to go to run out to this place and go to this little wooden gate and there knock on the gate. It will be open to you and there someone would tell you the rest of the way. And so Evangelist tells him what to do and so about his burden condition, and so he gets on his way towards the Wicket Gate, was the name of the place. So he's on his way, as he's making his way, he begins to run towards the Wicket Gate. But as he's starting this way, a man meets him on the street. His name is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman comes along and says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm on the way to get to the Wicket Gate." And he says, "Look how difficult this is. Are you sure you want to go that way? Look at this wide open way over here. It's the way of good works. It's easier." And he leads him on a different path. Unfortunately, Christian begins to follow this path, going down the easier path. And at first he thinks, "Wow, this is easy. This is great. I can't believe that I missed this, or I wasn't going this way before." And he goes down there until he finally, after traveling for some distance, he comes to, as he's been traveling on the path, he comes to the Mount Sinai, the law. This mountainous, steep precipice, and he begins to realize as the mountain is spewing out fire and the whole thing quakes and there's massive boulders, And the burden is so heavy upon him, he says, there's no way I would ever be able to climb up over this mountain of the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. And I'm sure it will crush me. And so he's laying there at the base of this mountain, realizing, oh, I wish I had not gone the path that worldly wise men had offered me. It's there that evangelist comes back along again and says, and rebukes him and says, oh, I see you went the wrong way. Instructs him how to get back on the right way and way he should go. And then he tells him the very words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, exactly right here. He tells him, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think John Bunyan got it. I think he well encapsulated the direction that Christ was trying to emphasize to us. So the issue is this. There are a lot of worldly wise men in our society. And it is easy to be deceived. Honestly, it's easy to be self-deceived. And to talk ourselves into that, well, I'm of the few. I'm doing okay. I can look at myself and I feel pretty good about myself. It's easy to even self-deceive. So this is very pointed words this morning. We need to look at it and say, well, let me check myself. Am I listening to the worldly wise man, or am I listening to the true heavenly wise man and what he says about how does a person get to heaven? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to break this down and give you three clear truths that you need to understand this morning that make all the difference for your eternity. Let's have prayer first. Father, I ask as we come to this text, and this is a critical point, not only for the Sermon on the Mount, but for every person hearing, reading, listening to this. Lord, that it is absolutely essential to understand how does a person get to heaven. And not based upon what general consensus is, not based upon what I want it to be or what I feel it is, but rather the authority of your word. Your word is truth. And so, God, I pray that the truth would ring into hearts this morning. Lord, help them understand that there is a way, a good way. Yes, it might be difficult, but there's a way to get to heaven. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts and allow us to trust you. And if there's any here this morning that have never made that profession of faith, have never come and turned from their sin and gone this narrow way, I pray that you would guide them there this morning. We thank you for your word and its truth to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first truth that we must understand as we come to this text, we're going to kind of work backwards in it, is this, that every person faces two distinct destinies. You must grasp that there is a destiny that you will face. It is not finish this life and then end game. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed a man once to die and after this. There is an after this, after this life. It's not, well, I close my eyes in death and end game, that's it, game over. And so there is two destinies, distinct destinies that every person will face. And there's only two. Only two ultimate destinations. And so Christ is going to lay this out. There is a path that leads to destruction and a path that leads to life. Let's notice these two for a moment. First of all, the destiny of destruction. The destiny of destruction. He presents here the syllogism as we see there in verse 13. So it goes into, he says, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's many who go in by it. So this destination he talks about first, he gives a warning. Be cautious because there is a wide open gate, there is a wide open way with lots of people on it, but the end of that road is destruction. So what's that word mean? What does destruction mean? Well, the word there in the Greek is apaleia. It's one that can mean waste. It's the same word that we find when The woman came and poured the expensive perfume to anoint Jesus, and his disciples even said, "Why this waste?" That is one way. It is a word that does mean destruction, but not in the form of annihilation, not in the form of, well, ceasing to exist. It's a word that speaks of complete loss, complete and eternal spiritual loss. That which was offered of life and eternal life has been lost, and it cannot be regained at that point. There is a too late. If there's anything the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation, is that there will be a too late. Just like with Noah, when he got the ark all ready and he got everybody on, he'd been preaching for 100 years. Get on board when the ark is ready. You need to be saved because a flood is coming. Destruction is coming. And if you don't get on board, you will be destroyed with it. And there were many who laughed and scoffed and said, "No, we're doing fine. My life is okay." And finally, Noah got him and his family and placed them on the ark. And here's the key, is there was a time when God closed the door, the Bible says. God closed the door. And we don't get to choose that time. We don't get to choose that when that happens. But when the door is closed, it cannot be opened again. We see Jesus teach that again in Matthew 25. And there will be coming a day when it's too late, when destruction is the end result. And so this is speaking of eternal ruin. Jesus describes this as the horrifying place of hell. In fact, he even said it in Mark 9:45, that as speaking of being cast into hell, into the fire that never is quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. No one speaks more of the horrors of hell in the Bible than Jesus does. And by the way, that's an act of grace. It's an act of mercy to tell someone of the reality of the destiny of destruction. To warn them and say, "Hey, listen, here's where it leads. It's an eternal hell." What an act of grace that Christ would speak repeatedly and over again and graphically of the danger of this road and its destiny. Now, according to a recent poll, it's becoming more of a trend that people don't believe in hell anymore. They don't want to believe in hell anymore. It used to be a large majority, up in the 80s and so percent, that believed in hell. Now it's only 53% believe in hell today. Because they don't want to. I don't want to think about an option that's difficult. But Jesus spoke about this more than any other person. In fact, turn over to Revelation 20. I want you to see this near the end of your Bible. And here we come to after the millennial reign and before the new heaven, the new earth. We find the great white throne judgment, where death and hell and those who have died are all brought to this great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, we find it in verse 11. And it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and death and Hades delivered up the dead in them. And they were all judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There is a reality that we must recognize, that there is an eternal lake of fire, and those are the unbelievers who are brought to this great white throne judgment and who are not found in the book of life are cast there eternally. Now, what Satan is trying to do is try to deceive many and say, "Well, there's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as a lake of fire. You don't have to worry about those things." Or he tries to paint it as, "Well, it'll be great. It's going to be a fun time. All your buddies are going to be there, and we're going to have a good time, and don't worry about it." That is lies straight from the father of lies. The Bible never paints a picture of this destiny in those ways. It paints it very graphically. Jesus warns of this again in Matthew 25 when he gives the prophecy of the sheep and the goats. And he refers to the goats who are in verse 41 on his left side. And he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Whenever he describes hell, he uses vivid, terrifying terms. He uses terms where you can almost sense it with your senses, the feeling and the emotion and the dread of hell. Listen to some of the ways he describes it. Hell is so bad, you should be willing to cut off sensitive, irreplaceable parts of your body to avoid it, Matthew 5:29-30. Even martyrdom would be worth avoiding the torment of hell, Matthew 10:28. He describes hell as weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8:12. Spiritual and bodily destruction, Matthew 10:28. Fiery furnaces, Matthew 13:42-50. Outer darkness, Matthew 22:13. Unquenchable fires, Mark 9. Endless torments, Luke 16. Jesus leaves no room for hell to be pleasant. And he makes it clear this is a real destiny. And he invokes all the terms to make you understand it. You can feel the heat. You can feel the dread. You can smell the sulfur. You can hear the screams. And you would not want in any moment of your life to ever want to be cast into hell. So he's clearly placing this out, and he's mercifully again pointing to this destination and warning his listeners about it. This is the truth. This is where the wide gate, the wide road that many are on, it leads to this. It leads to destruction. Which road are you on? Are you on that road? That's a good question to ask ourselves this morning. This is the truth. However, sadly, as J.C. Ryle once put it, hell is nothing but truth known too late. Well, here I'm telling you the truth this morning. Let it not be too late. So we see a destiny of destruction, but there's another great contrast to this. There's the good news, the destiny of life. What a stark contrast here. Life versus destruction. In fact, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, this was the whole goal. He was walking and striving. Christian was heading towards the celestial city. He was looking forward to heaven, to a place whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for life. And Jesus here says, there is a way that leads to life that we see here. Notice that there in verse 14, where he just had made the invitation, enter by the narrow gate. But then he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The way, or the word life here, is the word zoe, and it's the word that means of spiritual life to the fullness. It's not bios or physical life. It's speaking of spiritual life, of all that God intends for you. We read in John 10:10 when he said, I have come that you may have life, that you might have it more abundantly. It speaks of all that you are intended for. And throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been hinting at this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of taking care how we do things. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Or tells us to lay up your treasures in heaven. He's been insinuating and hinting about the fact that this whole goal for those who are genuine believers is they're looking towards that eternal home. The motivation of living the Christian life and walking in that is the destiny. Is the destiny of eternal life. So the ultimate destiny of life is referring to the eternal home of heaven with the Father. It's preceded by a walk with him and even here on this earth as his children. He clearly talks about this with even his disciples in John 14 before he goes to the cross. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Thomas asks a question. He says, Lord, where are you? We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. Right, there's the question. How do I know? How does a person know he's going to heaven? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. He doesn't say, well, religion is the way, religion is the truth, and religion is the life, and you can't come unless you get religion. He doesn't say, be a good person, good deeds is the way, good deeds is the life. No. He says, I am the way. You cannot reach the destiny but through me. He says, oh, but I want to give it to you. Heaven is awesome. It's wonderful. It's a place of eternal joy and bliss with the Father on the eternal home with all that He intended you to be. Heaven is Eden regained. Paradise regained. That which was lost in the garden, Christ gives it back to us. He says, all the things that I created for you so you could enjoy and have the pleasure of. I mean, Adam and Eve in the garden, it was great, everything they wanted. Peace, joy, no burden of sin, no death, no pain, no sickness. Enjoy walking with God and present in His presence. He says, I want to give it back to you. Heaven, this eternal life is wonderful. So every person faces two distinct destinies. But you must also understand the second truth. Every person faces two different ways. Right? He gave the syllogism there. There was a broad gate or open wide gate. There was a broad way. And then there's a narrow gate and a difficult way. And so the reality is this, is if you want to reach a destination, here's a truth that I have profoundly discovered in my life. The road you take determines where you end up. But that's pretty profound, right? You're not going to get on I-80 out here and make it to Baltimore. Not on 80. Because the road you take determines the destination. Well, that's exactly what Christ is teaching us here. He uses the distinction of the broad and narrow ways to make His points. So notice, first of all, the broad way. This is not talking about New York City. This is the broad as in wide way. The broad way. He starts with this description and says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. The pattern is wide gate, broad way, many travelers, but the end is destruction. Now notice, this gate is wide. It means it's not restrictive. It doesn't say, hey, come and you got to lay down your sins, you got to lay aside your flesh, you got to turn from that stuff, and you got to change who you are. No, it's you can bring everything you want. You can bring all your worldly possessions and joys, and you can bring your worldly philosophies with you. All is welcome. The way is broad. Everyone is welcome to come on this way. It doesn't require sacrifice or laying aside your luggage. It's unconstrained. It's unrestricted. And by the way, this way, it never says that those who travel this way are thinking they're not going to heaven. It never says that they know, oh, it's blazing, this is the way to hell. In fact, I don't think it says that. Because we walk through life and many are going down this way and they think they are going to heaven. I think the Father of Lies places it above the gate and says, oh, this is the great way to heaven. I think both gates say the way to heaven. And so it's a great deception to us. It's a popular way. It says many there are who go in by it. And so it seemed that this would be the way. It makes sense. We often act by consensus, don't we? Just recently, we were coming back from Trinidad, and we were flying back into Miami, and they make you, you got to get off and go through customs and all this stuff. Well, we got off in one terminal. We had to take a tram, go through this way, get up to a tram, take a tram to another area, get our luggage, take our luggage, go back through immigration, go through customs, recheck our luggage, go back through security, get back on a tram, and get next to our next gate. It took us like an hour and a half. Well, you get off this plane, and they don't really tell you where to go. It's just like, go do this. Oh, okay. So we're like wandering, and we're thinking, well, this is kind of the way it seems. And then we kind of got to a point. There was a little path that went off like this way, and it looked like it went down this dark hallway. And there was like this big open way that went to these escalators going up here, and everybody was going this way. There was no sign. You know what I said? We probably ought to go with everybody else, because that's probably the right way. You know, don't we do that? Now, it was the right way in that situation, but don't we often think, well, this just must be it, because that's where everybody else is going. Remember one time I was witnessing to a man who was a Jehovah's Witness, and we were working through some things together, and he was beginning to see the truth. And he finally, the last thing he could say was, well, this just can't be, Jehovah's Witness can't be wrong, because 700 million people can't be wrong. That's his consensus, was, well, this many people believe this, and they can't all be wrong. I said to him, do you realize that 1.5 billion people are Muslims? Do you realize that 2.2 billion people are Christians? Do you realize that almost 1 billion people are Hindu? Somebody has got to be wrong. Consensus can't be the determining factor. And he goes, wow, that makes sense. Guess you're right. End up trusting Christ as a Savior and head on a new path. But we often think, well, wherever everybody's going, whatever seems easiest, whatever seems pleasant, well, let's just all go down this path. Oh, we'll be good people. We'll feel good about ourselves in the journey. We'll do good things, and we'll help people and all that, and that will lead us in the way. The broad way is comfortable. You don't have to repent. You don't have to change. You don't have to carry a cross or face persecution. The fact that everybody does it is no proof that they're doing what is right. Quite the contrary is true. God's people have always been a remnant, a few. It should not surprise you nor alarm you if you are part of a remnant. If a lot of people around you don't believe and go the direction you go, that's a good sign. That shouldn't surprise us or alarm us. It's always been a small minority in this world. The reason is not difficult to discover. Because he says the way is narrow. The gate is narrow. The way is difficult. You can go on the broad way and keep all your baggage. You can take everything you want with you, and you can follow the worldliness. And so the first test or good question to ask ourselves is this: did your profession of faith in Christ cost you anything? Did your profession of faith, being a Christian, did it and does it cost you anything? Because that which costs you nothing is worth nothing. Genuine Christianity is a difficult journey. It's entering through a narrow gate. And so I'm not trying to paint this rosy picture of Christianity. It's a difficult journey. Does it cost you anything? Is your life different? And so there is a broad way that doesn't cost anything, is very easy, is very comfortable, but there's also a difficult way. He describes it here by saying, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The word narrow here that he uses is the word stenos in the Greek, or strictum in the Latin. And it means restricted in size, limited in size, narrow gorge between high rocks. In fact, the King James uses the word straight. Straight is the way. Straight is the gate. We might think of the Straits of Gibraltar. Or the Straits of the Straits of Magellan, that are narrow passes for boats to pass through. And so this word narrow conveys the idea that the gate, first of all, is very restricted. Now, we don't like that at first. It's a very restricted gate. There aren't many ways through. Jesus Christ is the only door. You cannot come with all kinds of other religious baggage. You cannot come with your pile of good works, or through Muhammad, or through a pope. You must come through Jesus Christ alone and his cross. As the old song says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus clearly said that he was the door, John 10:9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He told his disciples, again, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So the gate is Jesus. We must understand that their journey is a journey of faith of repentance and a struggle that follows. The teaching refutes the idea of easy believism. It's the idea that, well, we'll just profess that we believe Jesus lived on this earth and he died and that stuff, but I don't want to live differently. I want to change my life. Jesus doesn't say that. He says genuine Christianity is those who are repenting of their sins and are willing to follow him even though the way is difficult. In fact, listen to the extreme narrowness of this as described by Jesus in Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, verse 26 to 33, Jesus says this to the multitudes that went with him. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and their own life also, he cannot be my disciple, a follower of him. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intend to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. But that's a difficult way. That's very restricted. Give it all up. Give up your life. Give up your relationships. Give up your possessions. Give up your worldly philosophies. Give up everything that you long for in this world and follow me. Whoa. This totally knocks easy believism on its head. To follow Christ, to be a genuine believer, is a narrow, difficult way. And so, that's the same. This message of repentance is essential. You don't hear very many evangelistic campaigns starting with this passage. Starting with, you must hate father and mother and mother or children and all that stuff. That's not usually the first text found in an evangelistic meeting. But that's the truth that Jesus proclaimed. You say, well, wait a minute. Is the gospel, isn't the gospel the good news? Yes, it is. But it's not the... isn't the gospel simple? Yes, it is. It's so simple that a child can understand it. And yes, it's by faith alone, through Christ alone. But that simple good news faith is always born with its twin brother, repentance. A laying aside and a turning from. A turning from my flesh. A turning from this life of sin. And if there isn't a turning from my flesh, if there isn't a turning from my sin, there is not salvation. Let me say it again, because I think we skip that a lot of times. If there is not repentance, there is not salvation. If you simply prayed a prayer and you never changed your life, you uttered words and wasted your breath. True salvation makes a changed life. And if we aren't willing to take that changed life, we aren't willing to go through the narrow gate and to follow the narrow path. Repentance is essential. That's the message of Paul, the great missionary evangelist. Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. He says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. What? What did you testify, Paul? What did you testify about salvation? That repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the twins. Repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. That's two sides of the coin, and they both must be there. Repentance is not considered by many today as a component of salvation. They just kind of say, well, that's not really that essential or necessary. But let the Scriptures speak for themselves. John the Baptist called for repentance, validated by fruit. Throughout a variety of passages, Matthew 3, Matthew 8, Luke 3, Mark 1, Acts 19. Jesus began his ministry preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17, Matthew 11, 20, Matthew 12, Mark 1. Peter preached repentance, Acts 2:38, 3:19, 5:31. So did Paul, Acts 20:21, 26:20, as did the Apostle John, Revelations 2:21. God desires for all to repent. That's the narrow way. It's a difficult way. So what is that we repent from and repent towards? Well, repenting in the word there means to turn from something to something else. It's a change of direction. Well, I think if you walk through the Sermon on the Mount, you begin to see what this life is supposed to be looking towards. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. I'm going to let my light so shine before men they may see my good works and glorify their Father in heaven. I'm not just going to keep the letter of the law, but the essence of it. I'm not just going to not commit adultery, but I'm not even going to lust. I'm not just going to not murder, but I'm not going to hate. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm not going to do my religious works to be seen by men. I'm not going to give or pray or fast to be seen by men, but it's before my Father. I'm going to lay out my treasures in heaven. My goal, my direction is not about what I can get in this earth, what I can get in this world. It's about glory, eternal direction. That is a whole different direction that we start out in this life. We start in this life saying, I'm going to serve me. It's about my life. It's about what I can get. And Jesus says, you've got to lay all that aside. You've got to lay aside all your sin and recognize your sin and say, I'm turning from that. I want Jesus Christ. I'm going to seek after, I'm going to pursue after that genuine Christianity that he just preached about for seven chapters, or for these last three chapters straight. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to follow Christ no matter what it costs. I'm going to go through the narrow gate. I'm going to go down the difficult way. But if I'm on a way that costs me nothing, something ought to alarm you. If I'm on a way that there is no difference between me and my neighbor, between me and every other person at my school, there's no difference between me and the guys in my frat fraternity or whatever, something is wrong. And so he says, this is a difficult way. It's a way that Paul says, that's why Paul says, I die daily. People say, well, wait a minute. Isn't the entry through the gates, I know that's hard, but isn't it better and better every day? Well, there are elements of that that are better. There's a greater peace. There's a joy as you walk with Christ, and he begins to help you with the burden. But you must die daily, because every day the flesh wants to take back over. Every day my sinful nature still wants to have control. Every day the same sins that I struggle with come back to life. Every day I want to get ahead like everybody else in this world. And every day I got to battle it and say, no, Christ, I'm going to seek after heaven. I'm going to seek after eternal things rather than temporal things. Every day there's presented new things in this world that will be fun and pleasurable. And every day I got to battle that. That's why he says, I must die daily. This is the journey of genuine Christianity. Christ doesn't paint it as some lollipop walk down to the garden type of thing. This is a difficult journey. Genuine Christianity is the stuff. This is it. This is where faith comes in. We by faith look to the destination, to a city whose builder and maker is God, that this world is not our home. Nobody in their naturalness of themselves are going to choose this and say, oh, I'm going to do this. You have to walk by faith. But I believe there's a destination to this path. If you didn't believe that there was an eternity to gain, a heaven to be won, then why would you ever get on this path? But by faith, we believe Jesus said it. And I'm going to go down this road. I'm going to choose this. I'm going to choose life. Which brings us to our last point then. Every person faces one decisive choice. Every person faces two distinct destinies. Every person faces two different ways. And every person faces one decisive choice. I've endeavored to follow Christ's approach this morning, to not paint a false picture of becoming a Christian, a follower of Christ. But it all leads to your choice. And notice he says at the beginning, this in verse 13, he makes the plea. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Enter here. The verb enter is an imperative. He's urging, imploring, you need to do this. You need to take this road. He just preached through several chapters to this crowd around him, his disciples. He's saying, enter here. This is essential. He's calling them to life. But it's also in the active voice, which means you have to make the decision for yourself. You must enter. It's not passive. It's not, well, my parents were Christians, and I'm just going to follow them. It doesn't work that way. You must choose for yourself. Active voice. Enter by this gate. It's like Joshua urged the people in Joshua 24:13, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's like Elijah up on Mount Carmel as he talked to the people and he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Jesus is not calling you to choose a mamby-pamby, lukewarm devotion to being a follower of Christ. He's calling you to set your course, although it would be hard, and to choose Christ. He says, there's got to be a distinction. Otherwise, he said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It's not a lukewarm, well, I'm just going to go along. No, that's the broad way. Remember what he said in Revelation chapter number 3? When he talked to the church of Laodicea, he says, you all are lukewarm. He says, I would that you were either cold or hot. You see, in the two cities that are surrounded Laodicea were these two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis. Hierapolis had these hot springs, and it was very pleasant and valuable and precious, and it was known, it was clear that hot was good. That in Colossae, they had the cold wells and cold springs, but Laodicea had no water source, and so everything had to be piped in. If they piped it from the hot springs, by the time it made to them, it was just lukewarm. It wasn't that, you know, great to be used for bathing. If they piped it all the way from the cold springs of Colossae, by the time it made it there, it wasn't cold, crisp water anymore. It was lukewarm. And Jesus says, that is what you are. You're just walking through the motions. He says, if that's what you have chosen, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's henceforth good for nothing. A faith like that, a Christianity like that, he says, is good for nothing. You must choose the gate. Choose the gate. Choose whether you're going to walk through the narrow gate, take the difficult way that leads to life, or it's nothing. It's worthless. And so he makes it clear, this is a call to be a part of the few. It's a call to be a part of the few. I can't think of a greater call. What do you believe? What gate are you going to go through? Will you live by faith? Or will you live by your own strength? Will you live for what is comfortable, or are you ready to choose to be a genuine follower of Christ? Let me close with this. We're coming back to the Pilgrim's Progress. And here, there in this text, or in that book, a Christian does make it through the wicket gate. He does follow up the pathway to the cross of Jesus where his burden of sin falls away. It's there at the cross. He comes to his wicket gate. It's through the cross. He comes to it. His burden of sin is lifted off, and he begins the journey. A long and hard path of discipleship is stretched before him, but onward he goes towards the celestial city in his pilgrim's journey to that path into his heavenly home. And along the way, Bunyan puts a little poem in his mind. In Christian's mouth. I think it's a good poem with which to close off this morning. And here's the poem. He says, the hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend, for I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, for the end is woe. He just keeps that in his mind. Keep on the journey. Don't quit. Keep at it. Friends, which way are you on? Which destiny are you heading? The nature of Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount requires that you choose. He says, enter by the narrow gate. Will you please choose life this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, what I believe is merciful and gracious words. Because truth is merciful. Truth is essential. And God, thank you for giving us this truth this morning. Lord, yes, the way is difficult. Lord, there may be some, there may be many here that have been traveling along life's journey thinking, this is great, I'm heading to heaven, but it has cost them nothing. There was no repentance, there was no change. And so, Father, I pray this morning if there are some on that road that today would be the day they would turn from that and they'd become genuine believers, genuine disciples of Christ. Of course, this isn't the rosy, easy sermon that is necessarily fun to preach, but God, this is truth, transforming truth. So would you do a work in hearts this morning? Would you draw men to salvation? And would you bring people to repentance? If there is a need that they've been wandering through carelessly and thoughtlessly through, expecting to go to heaven, that you'd catch their heart through this word of your truth this morning. And God, we'll thank you for what you're going to do and what you are doing. Thank you that you are the one who draws men because you love mankind. Thank you for the cross that displays that love, that even though we are lost in sin, Jesus died for our sins. God, would you do a work this morning? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed here this morning. You may be sitting here this morning saying, man, I don't know. I don't know that my life has ever been changed. I don't know that I ever repented of my sins. And I feel like I'm on a broad way. There's a lot of people with me, and it's been really easy. When he talks about a difficult way, he talks about a narrow gate, I'm just not sure I'm in that right one. If that's you this morning and you're concerned about your spiritual condition, that's good. You need to be honest with the Lord, because there's going to come a day where he's going to be honest with you. You stand before him. Better now than too late. If you've got concerns about that, oh, my friend, I don't preach this trying to be harsh and condemning. I preach this because I want you to know that you're on the right path, that you're going to head into heaven. And if you'd like to know more about that, if you want to be certain of that, why don't you come during this invitation time? We're going to have counselors down the front. If you need to talk with somebody, they'll take you to a private room, and they'll share with you how you can know for certain Jesus Christ is your Savior. And they want to help you. Maybe you're here and you know that you're a believer, you know that you're Christian, but you've gotten sidetracked on the way. And you say, I want to get things right in my life. I want to be on the right track again. This time is also for you to examine your own heart. No man can examine anybody else's heart. It's between you and the Lord. And so we're going to stand to our feet in just a moment here. And when we do, if you want to talk with somebody during this invitation song, I'll meet you down front. I'll introduce you to somebody. We can pray with you. If you just want to come and pray on your own, you can come to the front here to the altar and just kneel down and pray. This time will be for you. Let's stand to our feet this time. Aaron's going to sing one verse of invitation or one song of invitation. If you need to come, why don't you come?